As I was talking to Pat before I came out here, I apologized ahead of time because it is a long reading and we're going to read all of it. Paul said to Timothy, his young protege in the ministry, that one of the things he should do was to pay attention to the public reading of God's Word. And so as we're going through this series in Judges, and we've been going chapter by chapter and verse by verse, we're going to come to Judges 3 today. And we're going to read this entire chapter together. So if you have a copy of God's Word, follow along as I read this portion of it out loud. Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them, to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons. And they served their gods. So that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gerah, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on the right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, so he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Who said church wasn't fun? Verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. And when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper chamber were locked. So they said, He's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them, and he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. May God add a blessing this morning to the reading and to the hearing of his word again in this place. Let's join in prayer. Gracious God, we've just read an unusual story. In fact, to some degree, it's shocking in its coarseness. And yet, God, you've told us that every word in Scripture is inspired and is profitable for rebuke and correction and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be complete. Let us this morning be like the Thessalonian believers to whom Paul could write in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 and say that they received what he spoke to them, not as the mere words of a man, but as what it is, the word of God. Let us receive it as what it is, your word to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I titled this message, The Judges Cycle Part 2. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, 2 weeks ago, as we went through Judges chapter 2, the title of that message was The Judges Cycle. And indeed, this is the second part of that message, because once again, here at the beginning of the book of Judges, the author wants to impress upon our minds this particular cycle that indeed will be repeated over and over and over again in the life of Israel. And you might remember that this cycle in Judges has four distinct phases or four distinct stages, and it goes in a cyclical pattern. First, there is the stage of apostasy as Israel walks away from its commitment to the one true God. Because of that apostasy, the Lord's anger is hastened against Israel. He chastens them and disciplines them by raising up a foreign people to make them their slaves. And so the second stage is that of bondage, from apostasy to bondage. The third stage is that of the suffering and the groaning or the crying out of people of God under this bondage. So apostasy to bondage to groaning. And then the fourth stage in the Judges cycle is deliverance, as God raises up a governor or a judge, a savior, a redeemer, who will free his people from the bondage under which they suffer. And you remember when we looked at Judges 2, we told it in Judges 2, the writer basically told us the whole story in miniature. This is going to happen through 12 judges, and the story is just going to be repeated over and over again. But again, it doesn't stay constant. It doesn't move in a straight line, nor does Israel improve through this process, nor do they go up. But as they complete this cycle, as God delivers them, and once again they fall into apostasy, what we're going to find is that they devolve spiritually. They devolve. There is a devolution that happens in their spiritual life as they fall downward in their apostasy against God and the things of God. Why did Israel again and again fall into apostasy? Why every time after she is delivered does she once again walk away from God and the things of God? Charles Spurgeon once called the human spiritual indifference to God a miracle of madness. Why do men over and over again reject God? I came across this week Proverbs 26:11. And Proverbs 26:11 reads, "As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly." And as disgusting as it is to see an animal return to the scene of his sickness to consume it, so it is for a man or a woman who is a sinner to fall in disobedience against God and to be forgiven and delivered by God and then to turn around and do the same thing again. In 2 Peter 2:22, the apostle said of those who fell under the sway of false teachers who promised them liberty, but in fact bound them with legalism, Peter says, "But it happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Why can't you keep a pig clean? Because he loves mud. And so, why is it that Israel keeps returning to apostasy? But wait. Before, with any high-handedness or self-righteousness, we begin condemning Israel, perhaps we need to look at our own hearts and to remember that we are, as the old hymn says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I read someone this week who said, listen to this quote, "Evil is a path sloping downward." Can you relate to that? To do the wrong thing in life is like running downhill or like swimming with the current. It's easy to do the wrong thing. That's why we're so prone to it. But to do the right thing is like walking uphill or like swimming against the current. To love God and the things of God is to go against our sinful nature. And so we see Israel over and over falling into this cycle of sin, bondage, and despondency. And over again, however, and this is where we see the gospel, we see God reaching out in grace and compassion for His chosen people. Let's look at the text together. We're going to start out with an exposition of the text, and then we're going to come back on the end and draw some spiritual gleanings from this passage. First of all, in verses 1 through 6, once again we are reminded, as we were right at the end of chapter 2, of God's decision to allow these pagan nations to remain in the land of Canaan, to be a sort of burr under the saddle of Israel. Why didn't God take all the pagan and Canaanite nations, the nations that worship false gods, away so that Israel wouldn't be tempted by them? Well, we're told in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, at least two distinct reasons why God did this. First of all, in verse 1, we're told, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left that He might test Israel by them." And then look at verse 4. "And they were left that He might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord which He had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." God will allow the Canaanite tribes to remain in the promised land in order to test, to see whether or not Israel will remain true to the God of the Bible or not. Do you know that God has a redemptive purpose in our temptations? Is there anybody here today who's struggling with a temptation? Maybe a temptation to overindulge in alcohol or to overeat. A temptation to look at things on the internet that you shouldn't look at. A temptation to greediness or a temptation to anger and
to disruption in relationships within your home. Why does God allow those temptations to endure and remain? The Bible is clear that God does not cause temptation, but He does allow it. In James 1:13, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." But God will allow temptations, and He will allow them in order to test or see whether or not we will be faithful. Yes, every temptation you face is an opportunity for you to fail God. But it is also an opportunity for you to prove yourself faithful to God. Which will it be? In verse 2, in addition to the testing, where it's noted that God left the pagan nations in this second generation after Joshua, that the Israelites of this generation might be taught to know war. And God's point is not merely that they would know how to conduct war, because remember, the military aspect is not the key here. What's key is the spiritual and the theological. God wants them not to learn necessarily how just to conduct war, but He wants them to know the spiritual stakes that are involved in this battle at the time of the settlement. God has called Israel to be a holy and set apart nation. And so this new generation will have an opportunity to be tested as to whether or not they will be a people who belong to the God of the Bible or a people who will compromise themselves for the gods of this age. I want you to turn back over. We've been to this passage a couple of times, but turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. God had clearly told the Israelites what they were supposed to do when they entered into the promised land. And He told them in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, in Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to the people, 'When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them.'" They were to utterly wipe out. Now, modern people read that, we get squeamish, where is mercy? But the point, the spiritual point is, God knows that if Israel is left with any idolatry that she can get her hands on, she will compromise herself. And so the best answer is to completely remove these nations. But look in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4, this extra admonition from the Lord. "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." Now, with that fresh in your mind, this is what they were supposed to do. Turn back over to Judges 3. And first look at verse 5. "Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, in direct disobedience against Deuteronomy 7, 1 and 2. Now look at verse 6. "And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods." In direct disobedience and contradiction to Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. You see, the Lord knew if they intermarried with the pagan peoples, that they would not lift the pagan peoples up to worshiping the one true God, but they would be dragged down to serving the false gods of the Canaanites. The Bible condemns mixed marriages, but not in the way some racist people in this generation determine what a mixed marriage is. From the Bible's perspective, a mixed marriage is not the joining of two people of different ethnic groups or races. But from the Bible's perspective, a mixed marriage is the joining of two people who do not share the same spiritual commitment to the one true God of the Bible. Believers are not to be joined in marriage with those who stand outside the faith. That's what Paul was talking about in part in 2 Corinthians 6:14 when he said we are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Young people who are here today, single people, it's your desire perhaps at one time, sometime in the future, the Lord would give you a husband or a wife. You have a number one criteria to evaluate any person with whom you might enter into a serious relationship of dating or courtship, or you might entertain the possibility of one day being married to that person. And by the way, you shouldn't date them or court them unless that's part of your intention, that you recognize as a real possibility that marriage could be in the future. Your number one consideration is whether or not this person shares with you a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel compromised. And the end result in verse 6 was that they served their gods. They traded the one true God of the Bible for the false gods. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we have the first three judges that are put before us. First judge is a man named Othniel, the second is a man named Ehud, and the third is a man named Shamgar. And we're going to just briefly walk through these three men, and we're going to start off with Othniel in verses 7 through 11. And verses 7 through 11, the story of Othniel is almost like a textbook case study for the judges' cycle. The first stage, remember, is apostasy. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Israel develops a spiritual amnesia. I don't know how they did it. God had delivered them miraculously from bondage in Egypt. They had been slaves. God had come along and miraculously delivered them. But very quickly, the spiritual amnesia develops and they forget the Lord. They are like a man who faces a severe crisis in his life, maybe a time of illness, a financial hardship, or marriage troubles, and all of a sudden he gets religion. But when the crisis passes, he forgets all those vows he made to God and goes right back to his old ways. And this is exactly what we're to imagine here. Not only do they passively forget about God, but they also actively serve the false gods. Then in verse 8, they enter into bondage, from apostasy to bondage. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and they sold them into the hand of a man named Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. In Hebrew, his name means Cushan of the double wickedness. They fall from one wickedness into a double wickedness. And so for 8 years, they're in bondage. And then the third part of the cycle in the beginning of verse 9, it says, and when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, they cry out to the Lord in their bondage. Note, it is not a cry of repentance, but a cry of dereliction. They do not cry out and say, oh God, we're sorry because we've sinned. They just cry out saying, oh God, it hurts to be chastened by you. And here again we see the grace of God. God is moved with compassion for this people even before this people is moved to repentance. The fourth part of the cycle is deliverance. Again in verse 9 it says, the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. And this deliverer, his name is Othniel. We met him earlier in Judges chapter 1, verses 11 through 15. He was the hero of a battle at a town called Debir. He's already proven himself to be a courageous man in battle. And perhaps the most noteworthy thing about Othniel here in Judges is that he's one of the few judges that nothing bad is said about his character. He's presented in a singularly positive light. That's not going to be true, by and large, of all the men who are to follow. Remember, it's going to devolve. Things are going to get worse and worse as the cycle is repeated over and over again. We should note in verse 10 that it says this deliverance is enabled because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he judged Israel. Someone has said that the Lord could remove his Holy Spirit from most churches, And we could go on for months or even years without him and think that we were accomplishing some good. But this verse reminds us that nothing good we do comes about by our own power. The emphasis is not on what a great man Othniel was, but the emphasis is on what a great God Othniel served. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Well, again, it follows the pattern just perfectly, and we're going to go on to the second judge, Ehud, and we're going to spend most of our time here. Now, this also follows the pattern, but there's a lot more detail, and it was good to hear you laugh as I read it, because I think we're supposed to laugh at part of this. Someone said this: the story of Ehud is presented as a literary cartoon in Scripture. It is written so that we will laugh at the foes of God, and we will also laugh at the sins of his people. And again, we can follow the judge's cycle. The first stage is apostasy. Look at verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Note that little adverb in verse 12, again. How it must hurt the heart of a loving Father God to see his precious children fall again into sin. And yet that is exactly what they do. Also in verse 12, we're told that they fell into bondage, the second stage of the cycle. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. This time God raises up a man as the instrument of his chastisement whose name is Eglon. He's the king of Moab. We are told that the Lord strengthened his hand. One of the commentators I read had this great quote. Listen to this. God is at no loss for rods wherewith to chastise backsliders. Oh, he's got a whole closet full of rods with which he can chastise backsliders. In one generation, he'll use Cushan of the double wickedness. In another, he'll raise up and strengthen Eglon, the Moabite. In another, he'll raise up the Philistines. God has no shortage of the rods he might use to chasten his people. There's some humor here at the get-go. The name Eglon sounds very much like the Hebrew word for bull or calf, and also for the Hebrew word for round or rotund. This is a big man, a corpulent king who is at one and the same time the God's agent for chastening and disciplining Israel, and also, as we shall see in the end, the object himself of God's wrath. This king enters into a federation with some of Israel's other ancient foes, the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And in verse 13, we're told that they defeat and they subjugate Israel. And then we're told also in verse 13 that they take control of the city of palms. In the Old Testament, the town of Jericho is also known as the city of palms. In other words, this king sets up a center of control in Jericho. Don't you see the irony? Remember back in the days of Joshua in Joshua 6, when they had come into Canaan the first time? And Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. They had marched around the walls of Jericho and the walls had fallen. And they had controlled that city for God. And now one generation has passed. The fathers won a mighty victory. And the sons and the grandsons have lost all that treasured ground. How quickly generations can slip away from the truth and all the treasured ground won by bloodshed can be lost. Israel suffered under this king, we're told, in verse 14, for 18 years. Then, third stage, apostasy, bondage, suffering and groaning, we hear about in verse 15, the first part of that verse, it says, but when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. And we go already from the suffering to the deliverance. As God has numerous instruments at his disposal for chastisement, he likewise has his choice of instruments for deliverance. In this case, the Savior is a man named Ehud. And his name also has significance. The Hebrews never gave a name that didn't mean anything. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. No name is ever incidental in the Bible. The name Ehud in Hebrew means, where is the splendor? Where is the majesty? And there's a sense in which that Israel has been tarnished by sin, and that as a nation she's crying out, maybe like our nation is right now, and saying, where is the splendor and where is the majesty of God? It reminds me of that story that will be told later in Scripture in 1 Samuel 4:21, when the wife of Phinehas is giving birth to her son, and the news comes that her husband has been killed in battle and that the ark of God has been captured by the Philistines. And as this woman dies in childbirth, she requests that her son be named Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed. And in a similar vein, here Ehud's name means, where is the splendor of God among his people? And what follows is what my children, I think, would call one of the most colorful drop-down dead stories in the Bible. I've said this before, but this is not a Precious Moments figurine type story in the Bible. One, I'm guessing, is not picked up by Lifeway to be regularly told to frighten our children. Ehud, we're told in verse 15, is a Benjamite. From the beginning, he's an unlikely hero. Benjamin was the least of the tribes of Israel. And then we're told, strange note, that he was a left-handed man. That too is ironic, by the way, because the tribe of Benjamin, the name Benjamin means Benjamin, son of my right hand. The one who comes from the tribe that is the son of my right hand is left-handed. Now, I must say that some scholars believe the mention of Ehud as left-handed really means that he was a skilled warrior who was trained to be ambidextrous. Just as a basketball player today will do drills to develop his left hand, hold his right hand behind his back and dribble with the left or shoot layups with the left. So in ancient days in military training, they would often bind the right hand behind the back to make a man learn how to be skillful in war with either hand. Ehud was a skilled and, as we shall see, a crafty warrior. He was a left-handed man. And he leaves to take the tribute to Eglon with a group of others. And we're told in verse 17 that Eglon was a very fat man, a corpulent man. When he sat around the palace, he sat around the palace. They had three ways of describing his girth. They would say, he's huge, he's enormous, and O Baal, he moves. He was a big man. And we're told that Ehud goes in verse 19, he passes by the stone images at Gilgal. And then what follows is basically, it's odd to see in Scripture, but basically it's a description of a clandestine assassination of a head of state. Ehud tells the king, I have something for you. And there's a play in Hebrew. The word thing is dabar in Hebrew. It can mean word or it can mean thing. And the king thinks he has a secret word for him, but we all know the secret thing he has is an 18-inch, one cubit, 18-inch, double-edged dagger tied to his right thigh that he can reach with his left hand. I have a secret thing for you, O king. And the king's eager. Maybe he expects he's going to get a bribe or some tale of intrigue in the court of Israel. And so he sends the men away and he foolishly enters into a private conference with Ehud. And then Ehud says in verse 20 to him, I have a message from God for you. And oh my goodness, maybe Ehud is a prophet, a manic prophet who has some word from the gods. And so he rises, and no sooner has he risen than Ehud reaches around with that left hand and draws out that double-edged dagger and thrusts it all 18 inches and more of it into the belly of Eglon. And we're told rather delicately, I guess, perhaps not so delicately, that the fat lapped over the blade in verse 22, and his entrails came out. The King James Version says, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud slips out past the unsuspecting guards. They wait, his servants wait, we're told, to the point of embarrassment. What's going on is that they think he's going to the bathroom inside, and so they wait. And finally, they realize that what has gone on. They go in and they find their king, their master, their leader, in a pile on the floor. As one commentator said, the irony and humor of the situation would not have escaped early Israelite readers. All that remained of Eglon, the fattened calf, the mighty ruler of Moab, was a corpse and a pile of feces. Ehud returns in verse 28. He gathers Israel together. And then in verse 28, for the first time, we hear a theological, a spiritual reflection on what has happened. As Ehud says, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. First theological reflection, that in truth, Ehud at least realizes that he hasn't really won a victory for Israel. He's only done what the Lord has allowed him to do, and God is given all the glory as the true one who has granted the deliverance. We might pause here to ask whether or not the Lord could possibly have sanctioned this act of treachery by Ehud. Is God saying in this passage that it's okay for men to go lie and to assassinate others? Is that the moral story that we're to take away from this? As I was telling my daughter in Bible study, in our home Bible study a couple of days ago, not everything that's recorded in the Bible is presented to us as something that is exemplary. A lot of it is presented to us just as an evidence of sinfulness among men. This is what men do when they get messed up and they disobey God's commandments. I like the comments of an old Irish commentator, Fawcett, as he talked about the moral implications of this story. He said, we must distinguish between Ehud's faith and Ehud's error. Treacherous assassination is not a work emanating from the Spirit of God. Thus, the act was permitted, though not ordered by God. And then Fawcett takes it all back to the sovereignty of God, right to the place where I think that it ought to stand. He says, God may employ what instruments He pleases to carry out His decrees, whether the agency of nature, as the sea or lightning, or that of man. Here we see the sovereignty of God. He can deliver Israel even through a morally questionable character like Ehud. Israel goes on, we're told in verse 29, to win a great victory over Moab. And 10,000, note this, stout men of valor. Eglon's men were just like him, big guys. God's perspective, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. 10,000 men of valor fall, and not a man escapes. First judge, Othniel. Second judge is Ehud. The third is Shamgar. We'll just get one verse about him. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anat, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. This man kills over 600 Philistines with a crude farming implement. The simple message is this: God must have been supernaturally at work. Let me hasten now to some spiritual applications to all this. Why is this in the Bible? This is the Word of God? Jeff, can't we get back to the Gospels? Love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Why did this get through the filter of godly men who read it. Why was this seen to be the Word of God? And I think it's here so that we who are reading it today can look at it and we can look at the Judges cycle, this cycle of apostasy and bondage and crying out and deliverance, and we can begin to apply and ask ourselves about our own lives. Where do we stand in the cycle? What about apostasy? When I read this passage, I need to ask myself if I am in danger of trading the God of the Bible for the false gods of this age. Jesus prayed for His disciples in John 17:15 that the Lord would not take them out of the world, but He also prayed that the Lord would keep them from the evil one. In 1 John 2:15, John writes, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." When I read this, I should be asking my own heart, God, like Israel of old, have I gotten too close to the world? And has the world had more of an impact on me than I have had on the world? Someone said that ships sink not from being in the water, but from having the water in them. How much of the world is in me? Maybe the Holy Spirit today would convict us of worldliness and spiritual compromise. Are you spending more time in the world and among worldlings than you are under the influence of the Word of God and the people of God? Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Bad company corrupts good character." The Israelites were unequally yoked in intimate relationships with pagans, and the end result was that she began to serve false gods and forgot about the God of the Bible. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation 2:4, John wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he chided that church for forgetting and losing its first love, its original commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 2:5, John writes, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Are you individually this morning in a position of apostasy in your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Second, in the cycle is bondage. There may be some people sitting in this room today, and right now, you are in bondage. Not to Cushan of the double wickedness. Not to Eglon the fatted calf. Not to the Philistines, but you're in bondage to something. Is it perhaps that God is chastening you? Disciplining you? In order to teach you something? Endurance? Perseverance, humility? Are you in a position of bondage? The third stage is that of groaning. Maybe you're in the position of Israel, crying out to God this morning in your pain. You need to understand today that there is a God of a deeper compassion that you can than you can ever begin to fathom. And if you are truly broken and humble before the Lord, and if you are truly crying out to Him, then that God this morning is standing over you, and He is watching over you in the way an anguished father is standing over at the NICU at UVA Hospital looking at a little child who's sick there. Your loving Father is looking down at you in compassion. His heart is moved and broken because you are precious in His sight and He knows that you are suffering. Apostasy, bondage, groaning. Stage four, deliverance. I would make 2 points here, 2 spiritual applications. First, this chapter reminds us that God makes use of fallible men to achieve His purposes. He can use left-handed, treacherous, deceitful men like Ehud. He can use men whose very name shout, "Where is the splendor?" And if God can use men like that, He can use you. As one commentator noted about Shamgar, the third of our judges, God can make a plowman to achieve great exploits for the deliverance of His church from the Philistine-like enemy. If God could use these men, He could use you. And secondly, and most importantly, all these judges that we're going to meet, these first three we've met, the nine more that are still to come, all of these judges to a person serve as a foil to the final judge whom God will raise up to deliver His people. Unlike these men, He is one without spot or blemish. Unlike these men, He will do God's will perfectly. Unlike these men, He will rescue every man who calls out in his misery to Him for mercy. Every one of these men point dimly to the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, if we look unto Him, we will be saved. Amen? Let's stand together. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You even for a chapter like Judges 3 in the Bible. God, we thank You that there are things in the Bible that appear coarse and hard to understand, even as there are things that we'll hear on the news or read on the internet that appear coarse and hard to understand. But God, we are reminded, even as we began this worship service, that this world is not spinning out of control. That all things are in Your hands. You do not allow us to do, or any other man to do, anything that You haven't permitted to happen. God, You're in charge. You're in control. God, we praise You for that this morning. God, I pray if there are any this morning that are stuck in a cycle, a judges-like cycle, Lord, that by the power of the Holy Spirit and by grace, that cycle would be broken, that sin would be mortified in our members. And God, by grace, we would be able to overcome sin as we look to the great Deliverer. God, we can't do that in our own power. We'll fail every time if we try in our own strength. Help us instead to rest in You, to receive comfort from You, to know that You look upon us and pity us as a father pities a child. God, we thank You for that this morning through Christ. Amen.